With our reading as an introduction, I'll ask Peter please to come forward and deliver his talk on the truth that leads to life.
Well, very good morning to you all. That chapter for me really encapsulates the gospel. It talks of the separation we have from God, that nobody could open this book of life, and then Christ, that Jesus comes and opens that way. But we'll come to that in a bit. What is truth? It's an age-old question which has become very relevant today, in today's world, hasn't it? Especially on today's online world. And of course, it was a famous question originating from Pontius Pilate at the trial of Jesus. It was before the crucifixion of Jesus, and we find it in the Gospel of John. And it's chapter 18 of John where we find this account. And I really want to pick up this little verse, but it's an incisive verse. John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore says to Jesus, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" Truth is expected to be the same as fact, isn't it? And here, Pilate goes out and he talks to the Jews and he says, "I find no fault in him at all." He couldn't find any fault in this man that spoke about the truth. And we do expect truth to be fact, don't we? But it's, of course, very much these days opinion. In the scientific world, again, a theory is presented, and if you ever read a proper serious scientific paper, it will be presented in depth. But when it is presented to us by the media, all the caveats, all the maybes, all the possibilities have been removed for convenience, because there isn't time in a 1 minute slot. And so all that goes and we just get a fact, whatever it may be, or a seeming fact. And of course, the originator didn't mean it like that at all. And perhaps that's why we've got TV programs like QI, which can run for years, finding holes in all sorts of things we thought to be facts, and finding that they're not quite as factual as we thought. But when we come to the Bible, we've got one fixed document. And that document will only change with translation and with any copying errors. But that document has been fixed in time. The Bible often uses the word truth to indicate the right way to follow God, as Jesus was doing there. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice, he said. And we, as Christadelphians, we often use the word as a shorthand for what we understand the gospel to be, doesn't it? Don't we? And it's not meant to be a conceit, is it? It could sound that way. I believe the truth. It could sound conceited, but it's not meant to be that. We're picking up on Scripture and the way the Bible talks about itself. So Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And life here, as you may guess, is more than just our present life. Jesus is referring to eternal life. So what do we believe to be the truth? What does the Bible tell us? Well, we believe we are sinners in God's eyes. So there should be definitely no feeling that any of us are better than anyone else. We read in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3 9. We read, what then? Are we better than they? And Paul is comparing Gentiles and Jews. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. For they have all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in addition, in Romans 9 and verse 16, we find that we can be saved from this state, that we can be saved, brought back from this state of being a sinner. Verse 16 of Romans 9, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so in some way God has said he will and he can bring us back from this state of being sinners. And of course we believe that in Romans 6, where it says, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we are, as Paul has pointed out, we are sinners, we are separated from God, we are not righteous in his eyes. It's his will to bring us back to him. And so Paul sums that up in that Romans 6 verse. The wages of sin, what we deserve, are death. But it's a gift of God to give us eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's our situation. And then who is this Christ Jesus? Well, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and of Mary. That this happened literally as described, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived and Jesus died totally. No conjuring trick with bones, as one archbishop referred to years ago. No swooning, no immortal soul that went immediately to heaven, no part of God that just died or somehow. He died completely, as we all will. And we believe that he was raised after 3 days and now is with God in heaven, as it tells us in Acts chapter 1, until he will return to the earth to set up God's kingdom. And he will return as the representative of his Father with all his power and backing in one consent. And we believe that we can be reconciled to God through Jesus. And this is fundamental, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Now if we turn over to, we don't need to turn there, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, it talks about faith, but it also says we must believe that God is. Actually, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the second verse in Hebrews 10 I want to use as well. So Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it's an unusual verse the way it's written in the AV, but it just says, without faith it is impossible to please him, God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. We can't come to someone that we don't believe in, can we? We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that reward is picked up back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And there is this idea of a reward. And I think it's wrong to understand it as a reward, because we're told that it is a gift of God, eternal life. But there is this idea of a return on our lives. For ye have need, verse 36, of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And so the reward is the promise. And the promise opens up a whole aspect of things going right through the scriptures for us, a whole theme that goes right through. And the reward is to be that of resurrection to new immortal life. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we find what that reward is. Again, these are all very familiar verses to you all, I'm very sure. Hopefully just refreshing just to run through them again. The reward is to be this resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it picks up again on this simple idea that we sin, we are none of us righteous, and yet because of Christ, we can be brought to this victory of immortal life and eternal life with Jesus and his Father. And the passage here quite clearly talks about decaying flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of God. It implies that in some way we will be changed, that we won't decay, we won't age. That those who are dead effectively are just asleep in God's eyes. And those who are alive when Christ returns will be joined with the risen sleepers. And this is just one of numerous passages talking of the resurrection as a moment in time. The Bible describes it in very physical terms. The raised believers are made immortal and live alongside the mortal population. Shelves further down than I expected. they live together, and the raised believers are described as kings and priests because they help the mortal population come to God and to know Jesus. So these are a few of our beliefs and the key truths of the Bible. And it fits into a bigger pattern. God's plan with the world. We have to recognise we are separated from God and our need to be saved. And then that he has prepared this way of reconciliation by sending his Son. That Jesus died so that we can be reconciled. And we can associate with him through the symbol of baptism. But there's the overall purpose of God that wraps around that, if you like. So when God planned and created the earth, he had a purpose in mind. The future was mapped out. In that process, we know after each day that the record, he surveyed his work of creation and said it was good. And then once he had created Adam, Genesis tells us that God saw everything he had made and it was very good. And so he'd got this purpose with the earth and he'd got man on the earth a sentient being that could relate to God in this wonderful environment. And in various places in Scripture, we find this purpose of God is restated. That is, that at some time the earth will again be brought back to this state of being good, being clean, unpolluted by man's disobedience. As truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And this is what he's planning. And from the very beginning, that's what he wanted, and that's where it's going to go. And we can't stop that. That's going to happen. And it's a wonderful vision for us and for all people. The promise throughout is that Jesus will return to the earth and reign on the earth, and then God will reign with him, or he will hand over his reign to God. Again, if we're in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. After this time, when Christ has ruled with the saints and the mortal population, we then find that death is done away with altogether. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, when all things shall be subdued, that's when death has been removed, and it's all subdued unto him, unto Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then there's a time beyond that of this state of glory in the world, when God is all in all, that there is no more death, and mortality has been removed in total. There's a tremendous vision for us to look forward to. We have this pattern to God's purpose. His creation was good despite man's disobedience to God. We then have Jesus setting up his kingdom on the earth and conquering all enemies, gradually perfecting the earth, and once again he hands it to his Father, and it's all good again. But there's this chunk in the middle. It's a beautiful vision at the end that the world desperately needs, isn't it? But there's this gap in the middle, a big gap. What's happening between the creation and the return of Jesus? And there's this problem, isn't it, which we started with, this separation. God has set this standard that to be part of that wonderful kingdom at the end, we have to be perfect in his eyes. And it's too high a standard for all of us. None is righteous. We come back to that verse. No, not one. And so we cannot enter that kingdom because we disobey him. We're not compatible with his purpose. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we read. We just cannot qualify. So you could say, what's the point? And we're told time and time again, we sin, the consequence is death, the wages of sin is death. We're told, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Ephesians we read how we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and strangers from these covenants of promises of promise. And there's this promise again of this immortal life and resurrection, but we are strangers from it. Well, so that's when we go to our reading in Revelation, because that's in effect the picture that John is given in this vision. John's having this vision looking forward to the time of Christ coming back to judge the world. And it's very much in a vision sort of language. But it does pick out this picture of this separation. How can we get from here to there? When the book of life is presented in heaven, will there be anyone to open it? Anyone who has reached this standard that God has set? And John sees this event. Revelation 5, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no one, no man, in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And this is this picture of this big gap when we can't do it. We can't achieve this that God has looked for. And so John weeps. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. And then we see the result. John wept because it was hopeless. There was no way for us to approach this glory of God and to become part of that future. And then he's shown the way. One of the elders said to him, to me, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." And this, of course, is Jesus. We find these pictures linked straight to Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed or overcome to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four, we say living creatures, it says in the Revised Version, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And so we have this picture of Christ being able to take this book, that he is able to open it. And they sing this song, don't they? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So it's nothing that we can do, is it? It's all work that Jesus has done, enabling us to be part of this kingdom. Quite clearly, this is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's done this remarkable thing, important, vital, something that's enabled those who want to be in God's kingdom, but sin, and enabled us to stand before God. And in this picture, we see how remarkable that is. There are the prayers of the saints reaching God through and because of Jesus. And so we can be reconciled to God, but in need of this atonement for sin, and this is what Jesus did. It was not just, not right, that Jesus died, because he didn't sin. And therefore we read, the grave couldn't hold him. God raised him to a new life. In Romans chapter 5, it talks about this as being reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Jesus effectively reconciles us, covers us. From Adam and Eve all the way through, there's a wonderful theme of being covered. Adam and Eve were given animal skins by God. And there's a wonderful pattern throughout Scripture, how the ark was covered, how the mercy seat covered, Noah's ark was covered, I mean, with pitch. And then the mercy seat was covering the ark in the temple. There's a wonderful picture going through of this covering, where Jesus provides a covering, and we are able to approach God through him. And it all prophesies, looking forward to Jesus. And so this qualifying standard has been met for us by Jesus. It's incumbent on each of us to associate ourselves with him and try our utmost to be like him in character. The Bible says he was the Son of God. and that he manifested his Father perfectly. In fact, he displayed God's character so perfectly that later, not long later, people started to believe that somehow he was part of God, that he was God. And we can be part of that promise too by putting on that covering of Christ in baptism, fully immersed into him, being covered by him. And therefore this is something we do, isn't it? Adult baptism, to show publicly our commitment to Christ. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in another place he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is what we have tried to show from Scripture. It's our firm hope in this promise that God has revealed in the Scriptures. We have only touched on those promises tonight. Is that this morning? I'm used to people saying this morning at our afternoon exhortation, but there, I've got it wrong as well. But we've only touched on the promises because that's a whole other theme, but it's all part of this one theme, isn't it, really, of God's purpose with the earth. Promise throughout. The promises extend from the beginning of Genesis right the way through the Old and New Testaments alike. And it's up to us to answer his call and to then honestly and sincerely try and live this life, trying to be like Christ, trying to be free of sin, trying to be righteous. But we know that we won't succeed. But we must try, mustn't we? And we honestly and sincerely believe our understanding of Scripture, of this truth, that it is free as far as possible of preconceptions and the opinions of individuals in search of their own aggrandizement, free of church and power politics. Many have become part of our congregation, haven't they, having searched out the same ideas themselves. And some things we still debate and talk about, but the truth that leads to life is essentially very simple. This pattern of being separated from God and being brought back to him because of the Lord Jesus. And that's the life that we need to try to live.